Okay, I'm going to read our sermon passage. So it's going to be Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm going to pray. Lord, just thank you for needing us here. God, we know that that we really don't even have to ask, that you already are here. God, that you're in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, that through the gift of your Holy Spirit that we're talking about in this passage today, Lord, that you've given us in this room your Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so, God, I just pray that we would be in tune with that we would believe in it, that you would cause whatever doubt we have in our heart, that you speak and you move, just to go away in Jesus' name. I pray that we would not have doubt of that, Lord, but that we would have full confidence in you and in your word. I pray for Alex. I pray that you would just fill him with wisdom and power and authority to preach the word, and I just thank you for him. And we just pray that you would meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for reading that. Well, here we are arriving on Acts chapter 2. And we come out of Acts chapter 1 with a bang, with wind and fire and Pentecost and heaven and rushing winds and tongues and all the things. What an amazing passage. It's honestly feels insurmountable for a preacher, a pastor. I want to just ask this question as we start. What if we were a church that was marked by this same spiritual power in the book of Acts that we see here? You know, I think one of the biggest temptations in our particular culture, in our moment in history, you know, basically, if you rewind about 30, 40 years, there was an evolution into what's been termed the church growth movement. Okay, the church growth movement basically just says, like, everything about the church and the health of the church is dictated by a lot of external objective things and measures. So what I mean by that is the legitimacy of a church is defined by her numbers, by her dollars, and by her buildings. That's something that the last 30 or 40 years has, even if you wouldn't say that, has trained you to think of. Okay? Don't tell me that when you first started coming to Solway, you were a little bit nervous because we didn't have any type of building, you know? Or if you remember, early on in Solway, especially when we went through COVID, we had to meet outside. And there was something, if we're honest, probably a lot of us, that feels unsettling. It feels very unsettling if there's not a lot of what feels like stability that's external, that you can kind of grab hold of. And that is ultimately what I would say is that that's coming from how we've conditioned ourselves to think about what the church is. The church is a lot of these external things. Not all of it's bad, but some of it is. And because of this particular environment that we all feel, we're tempted to do ministry not out of a dependent place upon the Lord, but out of our own power. Out of these particular type of external things like numbers, like dollars, like buildings. But Acts 2 honestly destroys that notion. It destroys that notion. Acts 2 shows us that true ministry only happens from a place of spiritual power. There are lots of things that we can be busy at the church, and that can be void of God altogether. There are a lot of things that we could do, but could be void of the very power of God. Are you dependent upon the Lord for spiritual power in your life? Like, when you think about Christianity for you, when you think about what it means to follow Jesus, is there a dependency you feel upon him? Are you stepping into something that feels too big for you? You need Jesus to move. Do you depend upon the Lord in a way that you need him to animate your spiritual life with God? To supply every need that you have, to empower you to a life of mission in the world as his church and as his disciples? Or even if you think about our church as a whole, are we a church of spiritual power? This is what Christianity is. You know, I'm sure you're here and you've experienced hurt. Some of you maybe have from the church. And that hurt is because of something that an external building or ministry has created in a particular environment. I would say this. A lot of those situations are stemming from man-made religion and not the spiritual power of the Bible. Christianity is pushing us towards, Acts 2 is pushing us towards this place of looking for the power from on high, not anything that we can do in our own strength and power. Excuse me, sorry. So here's my major point this morning is this. It's really simple. We need spiritual power in our lives. That's what Christianity is. We need spiritual power in our lives. And I want to demonstrate what I mean by that through a couple things. One is a festival. So one festival, two signs, and one response. That's my sermon. We can be done. One festival, two signs, and one response. So first, let's look at what I mean when I say festival. This is the context of where this passage lands upon us. And I'm going to cover a ton of content, and I hope you feel like you learned something today, but I also feel like you were exhorted today. Both those things hopefully happen today. The first detail of this passage in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now maybe your question is, what is Pentecost? Because our first inclination is that Pentecost is only a day that started this day. And what I mean by that is Pentecost wasn't a thing before this moment in Acts chapter 2, when in reality, Pentecost is just the Greek name for a Jewish festival called the Feast of Weeks. This is an agricultural festival that celebrated God's goodness in what he had given them. So every single year, right, the Jewish people, they would look at what God had done by giving them the fruit from their labors in their fields. And they would just celebrate God in that. But two, this festival also became associated with a covenant renewal. Okay, so there's this association that this festival also had with the covenant renewal that took place on Mount Sinai in the Exodus story. So in the book of Exodus, you guys will know this story. If you don't, I'm going to tell you right now very, very quickly. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. As they were enslaved in Egypt, Moses came and signs and wonders were done because God was delivering them out of their slavery. And so God does this incredible work in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk across this dry land, across the sea. The Egyptians are killed because the waters come on top of them. And they begin this journey as God's people. And as they continue the journey, they come to Mount Sinai where God establishes a covenant with his people. What I mean by that is God says, I'm going to keep you as my people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guide you. And the basis for my covenant is what I'm going to give you, a way to live, a moral framework, which is what we have, the Ten Commandments and the extension of all the laws that went with that. That happened at Mount Sinai. And Pentecost was somewhat of a way that they remembered that. It's a way that they looked and said, look at what God had done then. And remember, as we are here in Acts chapter 2, that Luke is showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the prophets, of the Psalms, everything that's written. So when we get to the numbers, and we get to the details, and we get to the dates and the festivals, these things are not arbitrary to Luke. Luke's not just referencing Pentecost because it is what comes up in the narrative of the story. No. Instead, he's wanting us to see a story as Jesus is fulfilling everything that God has been doing in the world. Jesus is fulfilling the entire plan for God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the culmination of that. He's where the pinnacle point is. And then we continue, and then one day we're going to be with him forever through the work of Christ and the redemption that's happened. There's a pastor, his name's Andrew Wilson, and he says this about Pentecost and how it is an echo of this Exodus story. This is what Luke is wanting us to see. Luke's wanting us to see that Jesus is fulfilling this. Jesus is fulfilling all this written in the Old Testament in the Exodus story. And here is how we see that. In the Exodus story, the law was given to Israel about 7 weeks after the Passover. But here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is given to the church about 7 weeks after the cross, the ultimate Passover. In the Exodus story, the anointed leader has gone up, Moses. He goes up the mountain in the Exodus story, and he receives the law, the divine presence. The law was something that stood for God's people that said, I am with you. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's my law. I'm with you through this. And then in Acts chapter 2 here, Jesus, right? He ascends to the right hand of God. And what happens? The divine presence comes down. Spirit of God. And in here, in the Exodus, there's these tangible physical signs. In the story of the Exodus, there's this great noise from heaven. The people are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. They're looking up and they're seeing this incredible work that he's doing. A great noise comes down from heaven. Thunder strikes. Trumpets sound. And in Acts chapter 2, a tangible physical sign is there, a mighty rushing wind, and the descent of God in fire. In the Exodus story, this gift is given to God's people. The gift of the law. It's grace to God's people because it's showing them how they can live and flourish in the world of God. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit is given, the ultimate gift, where God not only tells them how to live, but gives them a way to think about their life where God is with them in everything that they do. And then here in the Exodus, the people are actually commissioned as kings and priests, if you will. And the Exodus story, what is happening is God is saying, through the nation of Israel, I'm going to bless the whole world. Through what I'm doing in God's people, I'm going to bless everything in the world. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea because of what I'm going to do through my people. They were priests. They were a way in which the world was going to experience God. And not only that, but in the Exodus story, the tabernacle is established. With Moses, only Moses can enter that tabernacle, right? But Jesus says this, John 1 actually uses this language of the word dwelt among us. Another way you could say that is Jesus, the word, tabernacled among us. He came down so that we could be with him, and now we, as God's people, are the temple of God. Moses preached a sermon when the law was given. Peter preaches here in Acts chapter 2. Moses comes down as the Mosaic covenant starts, where God established a covenant with his people. But at Pentecost, the Spirit comes down and God has established this new covenant with his people. What Luke's saying here is that God is fulfilling the Old Testament in doing this new thing at Pentecost. He's fulfilling it. He's renewing the covenant with his people. I want to read this passage out of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. This is what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What this is ultimately showing us is that through the life, death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the church now experiences what Jeremiah calls this new covenant. This is not only, what this tells us is that redemption has not only been accomplished in Christ, which means not only have we been reconciled to God and that work has been finished, But redemption has been applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Redemption accomplished through Christ. Pentecost redemption applied through the Holy Spirit. So here's some questions. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit is only downstream from the person and work of redemption that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. It's only downstream from that. There is no spiritual power for us where there is no Savior. But, and this is what's significant, and this is where we've experienced probably as a body and as individuals, even if you're not a Christian here, you've experienced this, many counterfeit versions of Christianity. Honestly, there's many of those in the world. There's many things that we've experienced about Christianity that honestly are foreign to the Bible. What this shows us is that there's no spiritual power where there is no Savior, but where Jesus is truly embraced for who he is, there is power. There is spiritual power. What that means, and what I want you to see here, is not just an assent to intellectual belief and truth. That's not what we're trying to get at in the Bible here. But a felt reality that God has forgiven you because of the work of Christ. A felt reality, a real presence of God with you. Not only that you can approach God now, but that God is with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is what Pentecost, and this is what this is ultimately demonstrating. Luke is wanting us to see all of this covenant renewing language and connection that's being made here. But I don't want to stop there, because Luke is also demonstrating just a deep level of seriousness and weight to what the Holy Spirit is and does in our lives. A really deep understanding through two signs. Two signs. And the first one is wind. This is what it says here. It says in verse 2 that on this day of Pentecost, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now imagine that. Luke says there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So this is one thing that needs to be clarified. It was not that, necessarily. Luke is wanting you to see and understand a metaphor here. That what happened was as if it was a wind. It's a metaphor. He's trying to communicate something here that's more than just recording the details. It's not just about him recording what had happened. He's trying to make a theological point here. And the particular use of this idea of wind, right? It is covered with biblical imagery. This wind is honestly associated in the New Testament almost interchangeably with spirit, with breath, specifically breath. It's used interchangeably. It's so beautiful when you look at the play on the words in the New Testament, where who knows how it's going to be translated next? Who knows how Luke's going to use it next? Here's just a great example. The same terminology, the same language is used in John 20. John 20, verse 22, this is what it said. Jesus, he looked at the disciples and he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when you back up from the Bible, you realize that this is a metaphor that God is using from Genesis to Revelation to describe what is life with God, what it looks like. Here's what you see in the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says this: God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's the same play and imagery that Luke here is using in Acts chapter 2. We see it even at the very beginning of the Bible when God breathes life into Adam, physical life. God breathed on Adam, and Adam became alive. The breath of God imparted life to Adam. Everything that made Adam alive came from God. Everything that made him alive came from him. He was the creator. God was the sustainer. He was the life giver. But when you fast forward in the Bible, we get the sense that not only is this life breath of God physical, but it was equally spiritual. Just as Adam needed the breath of God to be alive, right? What Acts 2 is demonstrating here is that a real experience of Christianity is the very life breath of God that makes us spiritually alive. Matter of fact, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he prophesies that this is what God is doing in the midst of his rebellious, apathetic people. And I use those two terms strategically, intentionally, because the opposite of alive is dead. And the opposite of spiritual life is spiritual deadness. Meaning, you're dead to God. You're rebellious to Him because you do not have spiritual life. That's what the Bible and the message of the Scriptures would tell us. That if you're apathetic towards God, maybe that's some of us here. If you're apathetic, if you're rebellious against Him, if you say, like, I'm not really interested in that, but hey, here I am, church. I'm glad you're here. If that's you, the Scripture has a category that says you are dead in your sins. You're dead in your sins. You're apathetic maybe to the ways and the things of God because you're dead. But God tells Ezekiel, and this is a beautiful passage, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. God tells Ezekiel that he's doing something in the world that's going to restore spiritually dead hearts to where they are alive. Where they're alive, where they're beaming with life out of them. And this is what he says in this beautiful picture in the book of Ezekiel. Many of you guys probably know this, this chapter. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to pull it up. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. So just listen to this picture here. And this is a way that we should read this is this being fulfilled in Christ. What God has done in Jesus has fulfilled this passage, and there is a direct correlation in Acts chapter 2 to what we see in Ezekiel 37. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, said Ezekiel, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them. Skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy, say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The breath of God breathing life into dead bones. That is what God does at Pentecost. That's what God does. One implication here is that there's going to be a time, what Ezekiel's saying in this prophecy is there's going to be a time where the Holy Spirit, the very life breath of God himself, will not be reserved for a few, but for everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. Pentecost is God saying yes and amen to these promises. Fundamental and prerequisite to the confession of the gospel is that we are dead. And only through Christ, Christ applied by the Spirit, are we alive. But if we believe Jesus and we have truly entrusted ourselves to Him, this is the promise, that we are animated with the very life breath of God. That we are animated with the very life breath of God. If you have embraced a Christianity that does not come and necessitate spiritual power and presence in your life, that is not Christianity. Christianity is God breathing on us. Christianity is spiritual power, and ministry then for the church is only done in the life breath of God Himself. We need His infusion of life into everything that we do. Everything that we do. Therefore, the fundamental understanding of the gospel is that apart from Christ, we have nothing. We can do nothing. That's what Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We must abide in Him. We need His spiritual life. We need redemption applied through the Spirit. We need the life breath of God. It's so perplexing how much of our experience in the local church is manufactured. So perplexing. How much is manufactured and not in our own power? And guys, I just pray, you know, for us as a church that we would be able to truly discern what does it look like for us to abide in the very power of God through the Spirit. You know, and ultimately, you know, you can't really provide answers there. Because there's something mysterious in it. Because God must do it. God must infuse spiritual life into us. And as we stay fixed upon Christ, He will do that. Matter of fact, for us to stay fixed upon Christ is it's necessary that we have the power of God, right? So we need the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit brings to the church. Spiritual renewal. Everything that we do in our life is nothing until then. A good example is just some of this language and some of this vision around counseling ministry. This is something God's been doing in our local church for a long time. But it's only now that it feels and seems as if there is something happening in our body where God is giving us the power and strength to do it and do His ministry. I just pray that we would be a church, man, that just waits upon Him, says, Jesus, if you do not breathe life into these dead bones, who are we? What are we doing? We are dead. That the Holy Spirit is the very breath of God means this. It means that there is to experience it. And this is where there's really good, hopefully, self-reflection for all of us. What this is meaning, if the Holy Spirit and this is what Christianity is in the book of Acts. If the Holy Spirit is the breath of God, it means that Christianity only exists where there is authentic life flowing out of you. Flowing out of you. Is that you? Is there like, Jesus promises us this, that in Christ there are rivers of living water that pour from you, come out of you. Naturally, like there's not just a promise of eternal life, but an experience of eternal life, even now. This, you know, St. Augustine from 1,000 years ago, he was really good at this idea of there is a spiritual interior that is affected by God in the gospel. That it's not just about what you do, and it's not about the life that you live. It's not about just this new moral framework that you have for life anymore. But there is a thriving that's happening on the deepest interior of your heart. Thriving, even in the midst of things that are going horribly wrong in your life, even in the midst of, you know, calamity, certain suffering that will come against you. The Christian is someone who has this internal chamber of the presence of God that animates the rest of his life because he got breathed upon it. Is that you? Is that your life? Is that what you've experienced of Christianity? If not, come to Him. See the Savior lifted up. See redemption accomplished at the cross. And experience redemption applied through the Spirit. Transition to sign number 2. Fire. That feels daunting. But the way I would sum up how we should understand this language of tongues of fire resting upon these believers is the presence of God imparting holiness. Acts 2 says, the divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. Notice how ESV translates that as of fire. He's not saying that they were on fire. He's saying that it can be described this way because this is what God is doing throughout the entire landscape of the Bible. Consider this imagery of fire that Luke tells us is resting upon these believers. Fire from God. Now, I'm going to just give you a quick snapshot of fire in the Bible. To think about this. The presence of God in Genesis 15 appears as fire. The presence of God appears as fire. In Exodus chapter 3, which is honestly, you know, kind of like the penultimate storyline of the Bible, is summed up in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, there's a burning bush, and there's a flame that's coming out of the midst of this bush. It's not consumed, but it stands ultimately for the presence of God. In Exodus 19, it says that God descends upon the Mount of Sinai, and it goes in flames. It's in fire. He descends in fire. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, when it says he sees and has a vision of who God is, it tells us that he sees God, and what he sees is the appearance of a fire. Or Psalm 29, one of the most biggest details of a psalm. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Think about that imagery. The voice of the Lord flashes forth fire. Hebrews says this, God himself is a consuming fire. In Daniel chapter 7, God appears as fire. In Revelation 1, verse 14, there's this song I love that I don't know if we do it here. I don't think we're doing it. It says that the eyes of Jesus are like the eyes of flames of fire. One day the world's going to see that. Like John's looking in Revelation and he's seeing this fulfillment of all things coming into play in the world. Summary of Revelation is this: Jesus returns and he wins, period. And Revelation starts with this vision of Jesus, and literally it says, when you look into the eyes of Jesus, you see flames of fire. Acts 2, now consider all of that. What Luke is telling us, Acts 2 is telling us that the fire of God is going to rest upon you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit could be likened to baptism of fire. Think about what this is saying. How do I do that justice? How do we demonstrate that? Think about what the imagery of the Bible is leading us to see. That an experience of God in Christ is that God himself is dwelling with us and his presence is fire. I think ultimately that's what it's demonstrating, is that the presence of God is with us. The tongues of fire resting, as a fire resting upon them, is showing God is with his people. Fire is always present where God is. It's almost a mark of his presence. That the bigness of the Bible, the bigness, the big God, the grand vision of who God is kind of culminates, you know, in this imagery of fire. And what Acts 2 is showing us is that God is with them. He is not consuming the sacrifice on the altar in the temple. God's presence has gone local and global. He's not in the temple anymore. He is with the believer who calls on the name of Jesus. And he is everywhere and for all people now. The presence of God is with them. He's gone local and global. Local, and he's with you individually, and global, and he's everywhere and with every believer at all times and in all places. God is with his people. And I want you to think about this. Think about the God of the biggest moments of the Old Testament. The mountain peaks of the scriptures, where the vision and reality of who God is so overwhelming for the prophets. So much that they can't even stand in his presence. They even think they're dead in his presence. Yet here we are in the New Testament, because of the work of Jesus, this same God who's so big and so much more than we could ever imagine is the very God that dwells with his people and has made his people his very dwelling place. But not only do we use this imagery of presence with fire, there's also imagery of holiness here. There's a regular correlation that holiness and fire have with one another. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, there's fire on the altar. Why? Because of the holiness of God. God's people are to provide a sacrifice. And God is so for himself and so for who he is. He is so set apart from anything in all of creation that he consumes what's on the altar. God is holy. He's set apart. There is no rival to him. Matter of fact, in Kings, Elijah, there's this moment in Kings, it's incredible. Elijah calls on God in the midst of all of these other prophets. There's hundreds of other prophets who are calling on their God, on Baal. Calling on God to act and to move, right? And when Elijah seeks the Lord in prayer, it's the simplest prayer in the world. It's so basic, childlike almost. When Elijah seeks the Lord in prayer, just for this small little moment, God consumes the sacrifice on the altar. And he proves to be the one true living God. He is all about himself. He's all about and set apart from anything else in all of creation. So here we have presence, the presence of God through this imagery of fire, and two, holiness. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us? It means this, that God is with us and in us and increasingly drawing us to himself ever increasingly in our lives to where our confession matches our hearts. And our confession of Christ matches our actions that he is the one true living God and there is no rival. For God to rest as one of fire is to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that is leading you to live holy in your life because God is holy. And because God is holy and because God dwells in you, you are increasingly becoming holy. You are increasingly hating the things in this world that he hates. You're increasingly loving the things in this world that he loves. To have the Holy Spirit is to be constantly, at every single moment, being filled with the life breath of God to walk in line with a vision of his holiness in everything that you do. Everything that's happening in your life. Is that your life? I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. It says this. This is somewhat of a summary of what it means to be and to know and have the fire of God on you. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what it means that the fire of God is resting upon you, that you no longer live for yourself. You live for this holy God in everything that you do. Look, there's this category in the world that says you can believe in Jesus and walk your life, and then you can have all of these other properties. That is foreign to the landscape of Scripture. It doesn't mean you got to quit your job. It doesn't mean you have to stop doing all the things that you do in your life. What it means is that the love of Christ controls everything that you do. And the holiness of God is what you are most zealous for in everything that you do. Are you hesitant to allow this all-consuming fire to consume you? I'm going to end here. One response. It says here in verse 4 that they had tongues of fire resting upon them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The outflow of the Holy Spirit was the speaking in other languages, other tongues. This language is also very familiar to the Bible. This idea of tongues, this miracle, what you could call it, I've heard people say it's a miracle of language. We see the miracle of language all the way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis in this story about the Tower of Babel. And I would encourage us all to think of Pentecost as kind of like the anti-Babel. It's like the opposite of what happens at the Tower of Babel. This is what I mean. At Babel, people are together and they build a name for themselves. At Pentecost, people are together in the upper room. They're seeking to glorify the one name, Jesus. At Babel, God comes down. At Pentecost, God comes down in the Holy Spirit. At Babel, there's a miracle of language that causes all this confusion. But at Pentecost, there's a miracle of language that unites everyone together underneath the name of Christ. At Babel, people scatter all throughout the world. At Babel, God fulfills promises to Abraham. But at Pentecost, God's people scatter throughout the world, and his kingdom comes to bear through the ministry and reign of Christ. There's something in our being empowered by the Holy Spirit that is kind of like an anti-babel that causes us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our mouths. This is what I mean. We can't help but to speak of the things that we've seen and heard. The reality of life with God overflows into your life, and you speak of it. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in so many ways. It's legitimate that we would say that one of the first and foremost fruits of what God is doing in your life is you begin to testify to that work of redemption that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. One of the first and foremost fruits of that we overflow with speech about and to and for Christ, and the world witnesses that. Here's a good illustration. Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 is filled with songs about Jesus. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that she exclaims with a loud cry. Mary, the mother of Jesus, says the Holy Spirit comes upon her and she erupts with a song. It's in Luke chapter 1, starting verse 46. Or you go to Zechariah, which is John the Baptist's father. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it said that he started prophesying. Oh, blessed God! Blessed be the God of Israel, he says. Or Simeon, after Jesus is presented in the temple, Simeon is said to have been led by the Holy Spirit, and as he held Jesus, he couldn't help but erupt in worship. He erupted with it. And you have all of these moments all throughout the Bible, and specifically in the book of Luke, where the Holy Spirit comes upon someone and they erupt. But just like these individuals are filled with the Holy Spirit and they erupt in praise, Acts 2 shows us that every person who calls upon the name of Jesus is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to erupt in the same way. Those who call upon Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit with this common language of prophecy on their lips and on their tongues. They erupt in praise as they consider the lordship of Jesus, and they bring to bear God's kingdom into the world through their speech. They bring to bear. Look, to have the Holy Spirit is to have a song in your heart about Christ that you can't contain. It flows out of you in everything that you do. One thing I love about our church, and honestly, it can kind of just be exhausting for me. You know, I'm full time in the ministry. It's wonderful, love what God's allowed me to do. But one thing that can be exhausting a lot of times is like, sometimes I want to hang out with my friends in the church and just hang out, you know, and just like eat together or do an activity, share an activity together or something like that. But the reality is that we can't help but speak about the name of Christ. And it overflows in everything that we do. So much so that when I gather with my brothers and my sisters just to hang out, in 30 seconds, I'm talking about the work of God in their life. Yeah, and it's great. It's great, but it can also be a lot, you know? It can just be a lot, just being honest, you know? But that is the work of the Holy Spirit, guys, in our church. It's a beautiful thing that, you know, we can't help but talk about it. We can't help but sing about it. We can't help but erupt with praise about it. I want to conclude here just with a couple questions. One, man, you may be here and you're like, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've never even really heard, I mean, you've probably heard about it. You live in America. But maybe you're still up for the question of like, this is great and I want this and what do I do? Well, one, believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the most unassuming person of the Trinity. And he wants you to stay focused upon him, upon Jesus. Believe in the name of Christ, you will have the Holy Spirit. But two, practically speaking, there is something that the Bible lays out here that is pushing us to ask for him in the context of community. God's church gathers, and the scripture tells us very abundantly clear that where his church is present, there he is with us. He's right here with us. So if you want to experience more of God's power and presence in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, ask God in community with others. Ask your friend to come and lay hands on you. Ask someone who you look up to in the Lord to lay hands on you and pray that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my second point. Alex, Pentecost is not to be thought of as normative for the church. What I mean, Pentecost is not to be thought of as a second baptism, essentially, where we can be baptized to get in the Holy Spirit. So if we have him, should we ask for more of him? Because what Acts chapter 2 is demonstrating to us is that the Holy Spirit has been given to his church. And every person who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. If you truly have believed. So the question is not, man, I believe in Jesus now, so I need the Holy Spirit. No, if you have believed in him in a salvific way, meaning if Jesus has done a work in your heart and you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need a second experience of that. However, though baptism is one time, baptism by the Spirit is one time, outpourings or feelings are ongoing. This is what I mean. Someone who is full of the Spirit can still be filled. Someone who is full of the Spirit of God can still be filled. And we should ask for him more and more. A great example of that is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Peter and John are persecuted. After they're persecuted, they gather with all the believers. And as they gather with the believers, they ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. And he does. Now, we know Peter and John were numbered among the disciples here in Acts chapter 2. So why would they ask again? This is the only relevant conclusion. It's because someone who's full of the Spirit and been baptized in the Holy Spirit can also be filled more and more. I love a picture that Jonathan Edwards has of eternity that says, that's what heaven will be. Knowing God, filled to the brim, yet constantly overflowing with more of him. And that is what we can expect to experience here. We need spiritual power in our lives and in our church. And I pray today, man, that this has led you to see how wonderful and beautiful the gift of the Holy Spirit is.